We're starting a new series this morning. I'll never know how long it'll take us, but probably not too many weeks. It's the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. And it's about the subject that I wouldn't say I've dealt with it in my preaching that many times over the last 50 years, although I have dealt with it sometimes, namely election. So, Malachi 1:1-5, election. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That's probably jackals. Whereas Edom, that's the descendants of Esau, saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So this is a new series on Malachi. It is, as I say, the last in the canon of our Bibles, the last book in the Old Testament, although it's not the last one that was written. The last one that was written was 1st and 2nd Chronicles, a little bit later than Malachi, but for good reasons, the people that set up the canon of the Bible put Malachi last because it was the last of the prophets. Now, Malachi could mean, it certainly means in Hebrew, my messenger. But it was probably the man's name, Malachi. We don't know very much about him. Some of the other prophets, Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Daniel, we know a lot about them. Almost nothing about Malachi. He hides himself behind his prophecy. But we can tell that it was written somewhere around the year 430 B.C. That was the time that Israel, they had returned from the Babylonian captivity under the Medo-Persians, and the temple had been rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, and probably about the time that Malachi was writing was the time that Nehemiah was in the latter part of his ministry. So the people of God were dwelling under foreign rulers. And they seemed to have been complaining that God did not really love them. Now you think of America. We have not been under anyone else since 1776, or the latest when we won the war with Great Britain, 1781. So, generations, America has run its own business. We complain enough as it is, but at least we elect our own people. But it would be different if we were under the tutelage under the control of somebody else, we wouldn't like it. And so the people of Israel were home from captivity, and no doubt they were grateful for that, but they were still not as free as they wanted to be, and they still wouldn't be, because the Medo-Persians would be succeeded by others, and finally by the Romans. So they said, some of them, "We wonder, although we seem to be the chosen people, we wonder if God really loves us, or if he did, why would he let us go through this situation?" And so Malachi answers their complaint. If God loves us, why is he letting us be run by somebody else, by foreigners? And the way Malachi, this humble prophet, about whom we know next to nothing, the way he answers is very instructive for any of us whenever we feel like God is not treating us right. And it's not unusual for believers at times to feel that way. Why me? Why this? Now, the form of this prophecy is unusual. It's what we call dialogical. It's a dialogue between two different parties. Mostly prophecy is like preaching. It's delivered from the pulpit. It may be visions. It may be other things. But this is a dialogue. It's two different parties talking, and that's the message. It's the Lord talking to his people who have been grumbling. Let me ask you something. Do you believe God would listen to some of his people if they were grumbling? I'm not saying it's good to grumble. I don't think it is. But I would say here in Malachi, he really is listening and lending his ear, as we used to say, to some who are fussing at him, no less. And he has an answer for them, a very good answer. Now, in as far as the Old Testament in dialogue, there's not much of it, but you do have in Ezekiel chapter 11 and Ezekiel chapter 18, you have some of this dialogue between the Lord and his people. Ezekiel was earlier than Malachi. But Malachi does the most dialogue anywhere, as far as I know, in the Bible. And when God answers the fussing or the grieving of his people, he gets to the root of the problem, shows exactly what the problem is, and his answer points the way forward. So, 3 points today. First, this message is directly from God himself. That's verse 1 of Malachi 1. Malachi is like the rest of the Bible. It is given directly from the mouth of God, although he uses human beings to convey the message. Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, this word burden can certainly mean something heavy with judgment, but it doesn't always mean that. It can just mean something that is significant, something that is serious, that the Lord wants you to hear. That's the burden of the Lord. It's kind of like the concept of the glory cloud that rested over the tabernacle. It was called the kabod, and that means heavy. God's presence is so significant. He is the omnipotent Father. his presence is heavy, almost weighing down the tabernacle. And so the burden conveys the idea, these words are heavy because they come from God and they're real. God's word spoke worlds into existence, sun, moon, stars, planets, nebulae. He spoke and they sprang into existence. And his word never fails to accomplish that for which the Lord had it spoken or written. And that would be the case here. The burden of the Lord is from God, and yet he uses human beings to convey it. That's the first point. Second point, the divine love brings forth election of sinners to salvation. I've heard a lot of people over the years, believe it or not, I can remember when I was like in the sixth or seventh grade on the playground at Lumpton City Schools, some boys wanted to argue with me on election. I can't remember exactly which way the conversation went. I was awfully sticking up for it, and I don't know whether I convinced them or not. But I've heard a lot of discussion of election, but not so much that election flows from the love of God. That's the picture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Election sent Jesus. Election draws us to Jesus. You know, John 6:44. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So election is always related to the love of God for us. And so in verse 2, this divine human dialogue begins. First, the Lord states a truth. I have loved you, saith the Lord. But then his people complain. Yet you say, this is the people, wherein hast thou loved us? You know, you say you love us, but we don't see it. Talk like that in many a marriage. God goes to the heart of the matter in verses 2b to 4. He answers these people that say, we don't feel loved. Here it is, verse 2b to 4 of chapter 1 in Malachi. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Esau saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, what God is saying here surpasses in importance almost anything else you could say about salvation and about eternal life. Is the most important. That is, God elects those who will be saved. And in this passage, Malachi 1, it is saying that the fact that the children of Israel belong to God, they're his peculiar people, depends particularly on his election of them. He chose them. He chose them. Every blessing that any human can ever have comes from God having elected them. either to earthly blessing and or to eternal salvation. It is a matter of the election of God. He chose you should have it. Election is God's way to bring sinners to the place of eternal blessing, and it flows from His love. One of the signs that God is love is that He elects. And of course, that He sent His Son to Calvary to die for those whom the Father elected to be His. He took that big a price. Who could doubt that knows the facts that God is love? And yet, in the time of Malachi, apparently the children of Israel were not feeling that they were loved. And so Malachi shows how foolish and blind they are to the love of God for them. He's trying to open their eyes to see. No greater love could have been given to these people than to have been elected to belong to God Himself. The highest of all, the one that inhabits the throne of eternity. He chose them to be in His playpen, in His nursery, in His university, in His heavenly city. Now, the main biblical word for to elect in Hebrew is bachar, and in Greek it's eklego, from which you get the Latin elect, electos, and so forth. So to elect means to select one from among many. Election, by definition, is not the whole group. It may be a very large group. It might even be a majority, but it's one or some among many, not everybody. Election means selection by God. For instance, when David was going out to fight Goliath, this same word in Hebrew, bachar, is used, a particular form of it, that David went down to the brook and bent his knee and selected five smooth stones that he could put in his slingshot, hoping to sink them into the forehead of giant Goliath. That's election, a picture of election, to choose five from a whole place full of rocks. And then the word election is often used in the Old Testament with a sense of love, like a husband selecting a wife, one wife from among many possible candidates. And so election in that case, in many other cases, it's a picture of loving someone and choosing them and drawing them. So when God selects His people, it means that He loves them very much and wants them to be His forevermore. I think the devil is going to do everything he can this morning to keep you from believing that. He's going to say, God hates you. You're too unworthy. God couldn't love you. He wouldn't. No. Let's go with the Bible. Don't listen to Satan's insinuation of questions into your mind that are against the clear teachings of Scripture. The Scripture says God is love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If you believe Him, you'll be saved. Bible says God loves us with an everlasting love. When the world is no more, we'll be His. Now, this next point is to take further the biblical teaching. The election means to select some from others. And it is a great mystery. So if you go home today, you certainly couldn't say the preacher of Reedy Creek explained the election. I couldn't. Nobody ever has. We can just say that it's beyond human explanation that any unworthy person would be elected by God, a holy, glorious being. Now, here in Malachi, both Jacob and Esau were brothers, and they were both unworthy. That's the point. Yet God bypassed Esau and elected Jacob, both of whom were unworthy. We'd find it easier to understand if we could say, Jacob was the good one, Esau was the bad one, therefore God elects the good one. That's not true. They were both bad. It's easy enough to point out sins of Esau. He sold his birthright for a big bowl of soup. But Jacob was a cheat and took advantage of people. And yet, God set his electing love upon Jacob and then after him his descendants. But definitely bypassed Esau and his descendants in Edom. So, here's the issue. And you're going to have to decide whether you go with the Bible or not on this one. Election depends on the heart of God, not on the worthiness of the object of his love. It depends on God. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And that means we're not able to explain this, just that God says it is true. So the Lord is saying something important to Israel when they felt unloved. And maybe some of you feel unloved this morning. I don't know. I do feel loved, but some of you may not. If so, listen to this. The children of Israel at this stage of their history were in the one territory of the Medo-Persian Empire, which later the Greeks would take, the Hellenists, and later the Romans would take it. And they didn't feel loved because they weren't able to run their own country in the way that they wished to. But God is saying through Malachi, his prophet, his messenger, you are loved so much that the current political and economic situation is not a drop in the bucket of what really matters of what's going to happen to you. Saying, if you could see just a little edge of eternity, what the love of God will mean for you forevermore when sun, moon, and stars are no more and every nation state is in the dust. How much you would feel loved by the one who is in charge of absolutely everything. And he says the people of Esau, the Edomites, were not elected into this kind of fellowship with God. That's all we can say about it. Malachi in his prophecy nowhere gives an explanation of why not. The Bible doesn't give an explanation of why not. You might say it because they're bad. That's not the reason, because everybody's bad. Can't be the reason. Now, I'm going to take you from Malachi to the New Testament. You might say, well, you're giving us the Old Testament. What does the New Testament say? After Jesus has come, the man of love, crucified for us, risen for us. What would the New Testament make of this? Is it the same as the message of Malachi? Answer to that, very much so. Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, had met the risen Christ on the street called Straight at Damascus. And he'd been up into the heaven of heavens with the Lord. He knew. And in Romans chapter 9, when he's discussing election, the fact that anybody's saved, it goes back into that God chose them. Where does he go but to the first chapter of Malachi and quotes exactly what Malachi 1 verse 2 says. Esau have I loved. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that's quoted in Romans 9:13. Romans 9:13. As it is written, says Paul. It is written by Malachi. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. All right, then Paul knows that's strong teaching. And so he goes immediately to the first question that arises in the mind of any normal human when we hear something that is tough. Verse 14 of Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. In other words, is it unfair for God to choose some and bypass others? He's honest enough to raise the most difficult question of all. And in Romans 9:18-21, he highlights the argument very clearly, like in black, bold, capital letters. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and hardeneth whom he will harden. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You know the hymn, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. So the argument against believing in the election of God, says Paul, is this. And he's honest enough to say, here it is. I'm not scared. Since God has all power, which nobody that believes the Bible could doubt that, and therefore no one can resist his will, then if someone dies lost, is it not God's fault that they were never saved? That's the argument. Well, Paul answers it, but let me say to you, he doesn't give the kind of answer you and I would give, because he's under divine inspiration. But it's God's answer, and it's sufficient when you think about it. Although it's not any way I'd have thought about answering. but I'm a poor human. Paul says, no human person is in a position to charge God with unfairness, because God himself is the supreme standard of fairness and justice and right and good and truth. If you say, I'm going to charge God with unfairness, then you say there's a standard above God, and I appeal to that standard, and God hadn't lived up to the standard. But Paul says that's impossible. Some of the philosophers of Greek, particularly some of the writings of the great Plato, taught that the gods are under a higher standard, and that we humans can judge the gods. That's not right. Paul won't go there. Why? He said, God is the standard. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is good. God is love. God is light. God is all virtue. God is the Holy One of Israel. The standard is within God. So to say, you can call God into account in some other kind of cosmic courthouse is impossible, because there's not something above God to which he's accountable. He is the standard of righteousness, truth, goodness, and fairness. And as such, when God does something, it will always be in accordance with his holy, good character. And that includes election. Includes everything else, providence and creation and so forth. But election, God elects whom he will have to be saved. And his doing so is righteous, because he is always acting in a righteous way, never less than righteous. And so therefore, he has a right to choose whom he will call to believe in him. Call them in a way that they will insist on responding. He chose Noah. He chose Abraham. He chose David. He chose the beloved apostle John and Simon Peter. He chose the woman at the well of Samaria, who was essentially a prostitute. He chose, in John 8, the woman taken in adultery. And he's chosen countless millions more. For God to choose, the standard of right is in himself as the potter, and the clay is in no position to judge that he should have done it differently. That's what Paul is saying. Now, let me say this. We have to remember, nobody, let's take Esau. Esau was bypassed on account of his sin. God did not force Esau to sin. God never forces any non-believer to commit sin. He says, don't do it. God's not responsible for the sin. The bypassing or the hating of what they've done is the right reaction of a holy being to that which is contrary to the character of God. So God did not cause the sin. He doesn't approve of it. Nobody would be bypassed if they hadn't sinned. So that is ultra fairness. And there's this. If God had decided to reject every son and daughter of Adam and Eve, every human that's ever been born, he'd have been in his rights. Because the wages of sin is death. God was never under any obligation to save even one person. And if he hadn't saved anybody, it would be just on his part to bring them into a fair condemnation. But at the same time, as the potter who's in charge of the clay, God has the right to show mercy on some of these cracked vessels. God has the right to exercise saving mercy on huge percentages of the children of Adam. And he's not doing wrong to do so. The question is this, though. Why doesn't he absolutely choose to elect everyone? That's not explained to us. Just that he's going beyond mere justice to save even one, not to mention hundreds of millions. Now, let me ask one final question, and it'll be time to stop. And this one, believe it or not, I can remember in the seventh grade when this was raised to me on the Lumberton playground. I really do. Here it was. And they were complaining concerning what they'd heard about the beliefs of Presbyterians. And I won't tell you what denomination it was, not matter. What if somebody was not elect, but they wanted to believe? Well, now, that's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. Nobody ever wants to believe unless God is already drawing them by His Holy Spirit. Part of election is the Holy Spirit comes in and straightens out our thinking to the point that we begin to see we're sinful and Christ is the way. And we say, Lord, have mercy upon me. That's already a sign that you're elect. Put it another way. Let's put it this way. And I have my whole ministry. Anyone who really wants to be saved can be saved. Nobody ever went away from a church or an evangelistic meeting or a conversation with a friend or a parent or a what that wanted to be saved and God wouldn't save them. It's impossible. God will save anybody who sincerely asks Him to save his or her soul. God never has once turned a penitent sinner away and said, go home. He gently draws them to Himself. So, never worry about whether or not you're elected. I've heard people say, I don't know if I'm elected or not. Not your business. John Calvin says that. Not your business to figure out who is and who isn't elect. It's God's business. The issue is to seek the face of Christ and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Take me to yourself. Make me yours. And God has always answered that prayer without a single exception. Psalm 27 says, God says, seek ye my face. And so you got to understand the lecture. It says, seek ye my face. And the psalmist says, yea, Lord, our hearts are seeking thy face. Now, third, very briefly, the goal of election of sinful humans is the glory of God. There's something even bigger than getting me the unspeakable comfort that the Lord has drawn me to Himself. And that's great. And I feel it. But there's something bigger than that. What could be bigger than that? That God's glory will be seen even more widely. So Malachi 1 verse 5. and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. You're the border of Israel in your own little way, part of it, right? And the Lord will be magnified when you're saved, when he's working in your heart and changing you. The Lord will be magnified. That's the biggest thing of all. The first question, the shorter catechism I had learned as a little boy, the feet of my great aunt. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Magnify, glorify. So in the years following the writing of Malachi, Edom became a desolate, desert-like territory with wild jackals running around it. Whereas Israel was becoming somewhat more like the garden of the Lord, because salvation was operating in the descendants of Jacob who were elected. One showed God's glory and the other did not. It's like that in the salvation of sinners. It's the difference between heaven and hell that we cannot yet see. It is the difference between a beautiful Christ-like life that's never perfect, but it's different, and a life that's under the control of Satan, and it's ugly, and hurting others around it. Israel of old was pointing the way towards God's beautiful church as it would come to be. God would be magnified in the border of Israel. That would eventually turn into the church. I conclude with Ephesians 5, verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In that day, an assembled universe will praise not so much the beauty of the ransomed church as they will be praising the Lord who ransomed the church, ransomed his elect by his blood and righteousness. That is the true goal of election, and it is to bring praise to the Lord.